there was one, if we ever saw a funeral procession going through town, it was like clockwork. You knew he was going to say it every time. He'd say, oh, you know, my dad always said, he'd say, you never see a U-Haul following a hearse. And that one, the other ones are funny and silly, but that one would kind of resonate with me because it had some depth to it. It'd make you think. It would remind you of your temporary status here on this earth. And Pastor Lynn was talking this morning about if we're going through something now, we know that our home is not here on this earth. In 2 Corinthians 4, it says that these light and momentary afflictions are preparing us for an eternal weight of glory. That right now our outer self is wasting away, but our inner self is being renewed day by day. And so it would refix your mind on what you were supposed to be prioritizing. You never see a U-Haul following a hearse. No matter how much stuff you stack up on this earth, when they put you in the hearse and they go to put you in the ground, your stuff goes to somebody else. Doesn't matter if you had a little box worth of stuff or if you had a mansion full of stuff, someone else is going to be spending it or taking it or divvying it up, or they're going to bring in somebody to sell all your stuff off. Because you never see a U-Haul following a hearse. It's a reminder that this is not our home, and we spend so much time and energy here trying to hold on to things that we will inevitably have to let go of. And it's not just stuff. Stuff is a big part of it, but it's also people. We hold tightly to our relationships and how we want them to be. Maybe it's your status, your ideals, your opinions on things. People will die on the hill of whatever it is that they strongly believe in. Our rights to ourselves, our identity, our dreams, how we think our life should go. God wants it to go this direction, but we will grip it, white knuckle it, and make it go the direction that we want it to go because we can't let go. Maybe it's your idea of success or health, ultimately our lives. The greatest fear of mankind is death and the uncertainty that it brings. And our series, Traveling Light, is all about lightening our load. And typically, when we think we want to get rid of things, we want to get rid of things that are bad, things that we no longer want to keep. If you're getting rid of things in your house, you want to get rid of your garbage frequently. If you're in our house and you have kids still pooping in diapers, you want to get rid of your garbage as frequently as possible because it smells bad. If you have old stuff in your shed, it's got mildew on it, you want to get rid of it. Dusty, broken, get rid of the garbage, get rid of the smell bad stuff, get rid of the things that no longer seem desirable. In the last couple of weeks, we've talked about those things. Talked about bitterness, letting go of bitterness. Last week, Pastor Tara talked about anxiety, getting rid of the things in our life that we are overly worried about and anxious about. And the Bible is full of scriptures that tell us that we should be getting rid of those things. Getting rid of sin is one of the big, big jobs of the Christian. And next week, Pastor Ted's talking about pride. And those are things that are obviously weighing us down, and the Bible fully instructs us to rid ourselves of. But I believe today that God wants us to look at some areas in our lives that we might deem to be good or necessary or things that we feel entitled to that Scripture tells us also weigh us down and prevent us from walking in freedom with Christ. And we're going to look at two specific areas of many. There's tons of areas like this, but two specific areas, one outward and one inward thing. And we're going to be starting today, this morning, in Matthew 16, 13 to 28. And we will not have it up on the screen today, so you have to do it the old-fashioned way. Take out your Bible app. Or you can use the Bible on the pages in front of you. Matthew 16, verses 13 to 28. And it says this. It says, "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?' And they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets.' And he said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Simon Peter replied, 'You are the Christ, Son of the living God.' And Jesus answered him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven.' Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed And on the third day, he must be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Then Jesus told his disciples, If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Amen. So at the beginning of this passage, we have Jesus asking the disciples, he says, Who do people say that I am? And they give him a list. They say some of the prophets are Jeremiah or Elijah. Some say John the Baptist. And then he makes it a more personal question. He says, Okay, but who do you say that I am? And Peter, not surprisingly, speaks up first. And he says, You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus overflows in praise on Jesus and on Peter. He says, Blessed are you, Simon Barjona. And there's an exclamation point at the end, emphasis in the blessing. He says, Because flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but it is straight from my Father in heaven. He says, You have had revelation from the Father in heaven on who I am. And just you knowing and declaring who I am, my response is that I am going to bless you. And then he not only blesses him, but he says, You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. He gives him authority, and he says, Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. He says, I will give you the keys to the kingdom. I mean, imagine. Peter has just declared that he is the Son of God, the Messiah, the Christ, the Chosen One. And now the God in flesh in front of him says, Because you have answered correctly about who I am giving you the keys to all of heaven. The amount of power and authority in this blessing is the greatest blessing and giving of authority and power that the earth has ever seen. This is God on earth speaking to a man saying, You now have everything that I have. It's pretty amazing, right? And he tells us the same thing. If we declare him to be the Christ, then he says, You have the keys to the kingdom of heaven. He says that you now receive the spirit of adoption, you are mine. But then Peter does what we frequently do right after that. Jesus then tells him, I am to go to Jerusalem and suffer and die and be raised from the dead. And I mean, it's the next sentence after Jesus has just said that the keys to the kingdom of heaven are yours. Peter has just declared that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He then pulls Jesus aside and quote unquote, he rebukes him. Imagine if you said, You are God in the flesh. Like you, it says in Colossians 2 that the fullness of deity, the fullness of God, the creator God that speaks the universe into existence, the fullness of God dwelled in him in bodily form. So all of God, all of creator God is in this man, Jesus. Peter says, I know that. I believe that. And then Jesus says something that he doesn't agree with. And he says, Come here, I need to tell you something. And then he rebukes him. How fast we can go from receiving the blessings of heaven to receiving the rebuking of heaven. He rebukes him and he says, he declares that Jesus is the Son of God and now he's rebuking him. His intentions, often like ours, might be good. He says, You can't be the Son of God. You cannot be the Messiah if you are going to come and now suffer and die, because their idea of who the Messiah was going to be a conquering, victorious Son of God, not a Son of God that comes and is tortured and beaten and killed. So from his perspective, he says, this can't happen. So he pulls him aside and says, basically, I won't let this happen because this is what I believe you are supposed to do. But then Jesus rebukes him and he says, Get behind me, Satan. Another exclamation point. So he's emphatic in his blessing. He's emphatic in his rebuke back to Peter. He says, Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me. So the man that he has just said, you have the keys to the kingdom of heaven. In the next paragraph, he says, "Get behind me, Satan." He calls him Satan and says, "You are now a stumbling block to me." The great blessing comes just because Peter's faith. The great rebuke comes because Jesus tells him, "For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." See, just because we know who Christ is, just because we believe, doesn't mean that our eyes are perfectly tuned into the things of God. We sang it this morning in the song. It says, "Give me vision to see things like you do." The reason we have to keep asking that question, making that request to God, is because our eyes frequently get off of heaven and onto earth. Get off of what God wants and get onto what we want. Even if my heart says in the morning, "God, give me eyes to see things your way. I want what you want. I don't want this old wicked flesh." 20 minutes later, I'm grasping at the things of the flesh typically. And so we can have the keys to the kingdom of heaven, and we can also receive the rebuke. This rebuke of Peter is my most common rebuke from the Lord. He says, "You are setting your mind on the things of God, not on the things of God, but on the things of man." All of my sin and my heaviness, and probably yours too, comes from this place. Because if I truly set my mind on the things of God in all things, I wouldn't be out here deceiving myself all the time, chasing empty things, looking to be filled. There's a reason that in the New Testament, over 5 times it says, "Do not be deceived," or "Do not deceive yourself." Because Jeremiah 17:9 says that the most wicked, deceitful thing on earth is your own heart. The thing we have to be guarded against the most is deceiving ourselves. It's not everybody out there that we're always worried is trying to get over on us, or even Satan trying to trick us. Both of those things are possible, but it says you are the most likely thing to trick yourself. You're the most likely one to deceive yourself, because you are going to take the word of God, if you're not careful, or you're going to take your situations, or you're going to take the offense of others, and we can always twist it and polish it up just a little bit to make it not our fault, or go in our favor, or get what we want, even if it's not what God has for us. So it says, be careful. The Bible says, be careful and watch out, because you are quick to deceive yourself. I'm just like Peter. One minute I can be confessing him as Christ, and the next I can be rebelling against what he says. But then Jesus tells the disciples, and he's still telling us, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." He's telling us that we need to be crucified. And if you know anything about the crucifixion, it's not a pretty sight. Jesus is whipped, his flesh is ripped from his back, a cat of nine tails, lashes from one side or the other, flesh ripped out, walks up the mountain carrying the cross. He's hung on a cross by his flesh until he suffocates to death, and they pull him off. And Jesus says, if you're going to be my disciple, take up your cross and follow me. And in Galatians 2:20, Paul says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." So what does it mean for us to be crucified? We're obviously not carrying actual crosses around. He says, first, you have to deny yourself. That's your own will. You say no to yourself. And then to take up your cross is to take on God's will no matter what. I no longer want my own way, I want your way. And then he says to follow after me. And when you step out of line, you repent and you get back in. Now, I know that the series is traveling light, and this doesn't sound like a light message, but I would argue that the fastest way to lose weight, or the most guaranteed way to lose weight, is to die, right? It's a guarantee. That once your body decomposes and there's no flesh left, they say the human skeleton weighs, I did some research here, about 15% of your current weight. I'm about 200 pounds. So give me a year or two in the ground and I will weigh a measly 30 pounds, right? It's a guaranteed way to lose weight is to die. And in a more serious way, it's the same for us spiritually and emotionally and relationally. The less of us there is, the less heavy we are. We teach this lesson, some of this in our end of the program is called discipleship. And in the crucifixion lesson, the first line says, if your walk feels heavy, it's because there's too much of you still hanging on your cross. If your walk feels heavy and we're trying to walk lighter, it's because there's too much of you hanging on your cross. And so the secret to walking light is not always having the right answers or knowing the right things to do or having things go well for you or having all the things you want. It's actually having less of yourself if you want to be lighter. I, for one, had this revelation years ago. It goes something like this. I'm never happier and freer and lighter than when I'm doing what I don't want to do. I'm never happier than when I'm doing what I don't want to do. And that sounds counterintuitive because it is. Because when it comes down to the choice to either deny myself and choose Christ or choose myself and deny Christ, anytime I'm successful, and I'm definitely not successful every time or all the time or maybe even most of the time, but when I choose Christ over choosing myself, I always feel free. I never feel regret. I cannot remember one time when there was a choice to spend time in the Word or spend time wasting my brain away on my phone that I ever chose the Word of God and thought, man, I wish I would have watched YouTube during that 30 minutes or that hour or those 2 hours. I've never, ever chosen self and come out feeling better. And I've never, ever chosen Christ and come out feeling worse. And that doesn't mean that we choose Christ or follow Christ because it feels good. It's just by nature a byproduct of living a crucified, following Christ type of life. In death, we find freedom. It's all over Scripture because of this. True freedom is being in need of nothing. True freedom is not having everything. It's being in need of nothing. And we have deceived ourselves. Society has deceived us. Our human nature has deceived us into thinking true freedom is having what I want and no one to tell me what to do. But the Bible says, and what my experience tells me, is that true freedom, absolute freedom, is having nothing tethered to me. I don't need anything except Christ. And if I'm in that place where I know and I'm living like all I need is Christ, then I am truly free. It is our needs that weigh us down. This is the deception. Jesus says, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? And you might say, I don't need the whole world. I don't even need to be rich, maybe. Some of you might even say, I don't even need to be kind of rich. I don't even know what those numbers are for you. But we all probably say, a little financial security, a little room to breathe wouldn't hurt, right? Be nice if I just knew that all the bills would be paid and I had a little bit of retirement money, lived responsibly, had some financial wisdom and a little success in my life. That can't be bad. And I'm not here to say that it is. I'd like all those things too. But I'm just going to give you some scripture here and you do with it what you want. When Jesus teaches us to pray in Matthew 6:11, he says, give us this day our daily bread. He doesn't say, give me this day the next year's daily bread. He doesn't say, give me this day enough bread to retire. He says, give me this day my daily bread. In Proverbs 30, verses 8 and 9, the writer says, remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. I don't want to be poor or rich. Feed me with the food that is needful for me. And that's what he declares to be needful. Lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. So he says, don't give me so much that I'll forget about you, because that's what happens. We get comfortable and we stop realizing how much we need God. He says, but don't let me be so poor that I'm stealing and profaning your name. Give me just what I need. In Matthew 6:24, it says, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Or Luke 18, to the young rich ruler. He comes up to Jesus and he says, what do I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, you know the commandments. And he says, awesome. I followed those since I was a youngster. And this is what it says. And Jesus says, when he heard this, he said to him, you still lack one thing. Sell all that you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. Be lighter. But when he heard these things, the young rich ruler, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, "How difficult is it for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God? For it is easy for a camel to go through the it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Why? Because what we read in Proverbs, if I'm so rich, it's hard for me to recognize my need. It's hard for me to give up my need for what makes me comfortable or what makes me who I am. The young rich ruler is attached to his goods, so he cannot follow the Christ. And it makes him sad because he wants to follow God, but he can't let go of the things that he needs. The Bible is not saying that it is a sin to have money. I'm not saying that. It's not even saying that it's a sin to be rich. It's saying that it's a sin to love money more than God. And ultimately, it's saying that freedom, which comes from dependency on God, and this is so backwards for us because we think freedom comes from depending on no one, but freedom, which comes from dependency on God, doesn't come from having much. It comes from having contentment with whatever God allows for you to have. And that is hard to have. That's hard to have when you're used to having a lot. And all of us are conditioned with the flesh to want a little more. U.S. News and World Report did a study. This is a poll from years ago. They polled families that their household income was between like $40,000 and $50,000, and families that were like between $75,000 and $90,000, and families that were between like $110,000 and $125,000, and so on and so forth, till they got to like $250,000. And what they found was each group, when polled on how much they needed to be comfortable and be secure financially, always needed about $10,000 to $20,000 more per year. But then what the writer wrote at the bottom, what they observed was that when they asked further questions, that the people that were making now maybe $120,000 said they just needed $130,000 or $140,000. At one point, years before that, before promotions or job step-ups or whatever, were in the group that was making maybe $60,000 or $70,000. And at that time, they needed just $10,000 or $20,000 more to be secure. But now they've got $50,000 more a year, and they still need $10,000 or $20,000 to be secure. It's this condition of the more we have, the more we want. The more we have, the more we buy. Then the more we buy, the more we have to pay for. And the more we have to pay for, the more money we need to buy. So we're never actually satisfied because the flesh can never be satisfied with things of the flesh. So this freedom from God allows us to steward well. When we learn to be content with what God wants us to have, he teaches us in those times to steward well and take care of what he has given us. Because we see every little coin or possession as a blessing from him that we are not entitled to. In Psalm 24:1, it says, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein." Everything belongs to him. When you're a little kid, if you go to kids' church, or you just have seen or heard anywhere on TV, you say he's got the whole world in his hands. Sing the song. And we kind of understand it. And if you're a Christian, you kind of know it. And if someone asks, who created the earth? You'd say God. Who sustains the earth? You'd say God. Who redeemed the earth? You'd say God. Who preserves our well-being and makes things happen just without us even being aware of how it happens? We'd say God. So you say, if someone creates, sustains, preserves, and redeems something, who owns everything? You'd say God. But then we'd live like, well, I made this, and I did that, and I earned this, and this is mine, and that's mine, and I'm entitled to this, and you can't talk to me that way. We forget that we don't belong to ourselves. It says, the fullness of the world and those, that's us, who dwell therein, the people too. He owns us too. You had nothing to do with you being here, and neither did I. So if God owns everything, we teach this at APOR, we use an illustration of fruit. I bring in a basket of fruit, which I didn't have today, but say there's 100 apples, and God owns all the apples, all 100 apples, right? How many apples do you own? Zero. If he owns everything, that means you own nothing. That means I own nothing. And that's not a harsh statement, that's a freeing statement. Because if my perspective is right on this, if I am entitled to no apples and God gives me one apple, then that one apple is so much more than I could have ever deserved. I will treat that apple like it's a blessing. I don't deserve it. God has given it to me. It's a gift. I will take care of it. I will steward it well. If he does that, if we see that in our finances, I didn't earn this. I didn't create this. I didn't make this. It doesn't belong to me. It's God's gracious gift to me. If I have a little bit of money, it's a gift. No one's ever given me a dollar and me be like, a dollar? It's a gift. You just take that dollar. You're like, thanks. I don't deserve it, but thank you. But if you went to work all day and someone gave you a dollar, you'd say, I deserve more than a dollar for this work. We deceive ourselves. God is the giver of all things. This is what Paul's revelation was in Philippians 4. He says, not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned that in whatever situation I am, to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And he builds on this argument in Philippians 3 that when he states from prison, that all he has, that all he used to have, which was a lot, he was a Pharisee, he was educated, he was a man of power and position, he had money. All the things that we would think are great to have, the things that we strive for in this world. He said, I had all those things. He says, I now count them. Now I see them as waste or garbage. The actual literal translation is dung. It's excrement. Compared, says compared. So it's not that those things are evil, but he says, those things are like waste to me compared to what I now have. But what does he now have? He says, the surpassing worth of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. It's not even something he can touch or hold. He said, I had money, I had homes, I had respect, I had position, I had success, I had everything you could ever want to have, and now I see all those things, all the things that we covet and we hold on to tightly. He said, I had all those things, now I see those things as garbage compared to this one thing, the knowledge of Jesus Christ. He says, I've never had more, and I've never been more free right now when I have nothing and I'm chained up in prison. I've never been freer than I am right now. I've never had more than what I have right now, but I have nothing except Christ. That is true freedom, and it comes from death. Death to needing more because we cannot be satisfied with what we have. Lord, help me. But maybe you aren't materialistic. Maybe you grip tightly to other things in your life, to the people in your life, or to your reputation, or to success, or to status, or approval. We all have something. Or maybe it's your rights and your identity, who you are and what you're entitled to. We believe as people that we have these certain rights, and we enforce these rights on other people, and when those people violate our rights, we then enforce more rights in response to your violation of the original rights. For instance, maybe you hold fast onto your right to be respected. People have to talk to you a certain way and treat you a certain way. That sounds sensible. That sounds right. That's how we're supposed to live. If someone disrespects you and violates your right for respect, then you have the right to be offended. Well, you'd be offended too. I've heard that so much. You'd be offended too if he talked to you that way. Now I have the right to be offended because you violated my right to be respected. Then maybe once you've been offended, now you have the right to say whatever offended, disrespectful things that come to your mind. Now that you've disrespected me and violated my right for respect, now I have the right to be offended. Now I have the right to tell you about yourself. Or I have the right to defend myself and speak back to you or put it on Facebook or put it on social media. Or if you're a bold person, you say it to their face. And then you come out feeling pretty good about yourself because you stood up for you. Nobody, I don't let anybody talk to me like that. Maybe if you're not so bold person, you go back home like me and you tell your wife in the safety, not gossipy way of talking. It's not gossip if it's your spouse, right? That's not biblical either. That's something we can hide behind. I can't believe they talked to me that way. And then I can say all these things that's wrong about that person because they have violated my rights to be respected. Forgetting the whole time, of course, about all the disrespectful things you've done to others in your life. How quickly we forget how many times we have offended others and we hope that they would forgive us quickly. But don't you disrespect me because I have rights. For the record, I'm with you here. But there's a couple problems here. First, you have seen things like in our original scripture, Jesus talks to Peter from man's perspective. He says, you have not looked to the things of God, but to the things of man. That's not God's perspective. And second, you have now made your walk heavier by not denying yourself and picking up your cross. It's not other people's responsibility to make you feel good. If there's a button that gets hit in you, it's because there's a button there to be hit. If you have surrendered all of yourself and your cross is no longer heavy, then say what you want to me because there's nothing to offend. If I no longer consider myself to be my own, but I've been crucified with Christ, it's no longer I who live in me, but Christ who lives in me. Christ is not offended by whatever so-and-so said about me. If I'm offended, it's because there's a whole lot of me trying to hold on to the way I want to be treated and the way I want to be seen. Right? And this is what Scripture says. In Matthew 5, 38 to 42, he says, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. Now, Jesus here is not talking about actual physical abuse. He's talking about a quote-unquote backhand, like a backhanded comment. He's talking about offense, everyday offense. If someone would offend you. And the context here in the Greek is not that you would offer your other cheek for a slap, but you would offer your other cheek for a kiss. Meaning you have offended me, but I have forgiven you, and I hold no rights to myself. So now I lean back into the relationship because I am acting as Christ has acted towards me. This is where marriages fall apart and friendships fall apart. You have offended me. I harbor the offense. I hold on to it, and I feel the right to offend you back. But Jesus says, as he says multiple times in Matthew 5 leading up to this, he starts all of these different passages where you have heard it was said. You have seen things the way that man sees things. But I tell you, this is the way that God sees things. If you still belong to yourself, then yes, it's an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But if you belong to me, that's not the way that it works. He says that if someone offends you, don't get back at them, don't cut them off. Forgive them and offer the other cheek for a kiss because you are not your own. He has bought you with a price and he's called you to live like him. And that is what he has done with us over and over and over and over and over again. And in fact, you aren't just called to endure the offense and grit your teeth and get through it, but you're called to rejoice in it and love people back through it. That's like a step above. You're not just called to let go of your rights to yourself, but you're called to rejoice in the suffering. 1 Peter 4, 12 to 16 says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. I love that scripture. I love just that verse. Do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you. How often are we surprised by the trials of life? How often are we surprised and act like something strange is happening to us? We read the Bible and the whole thing says struggle, struggle, suffering, trials, trials. Here they come. Get ready. Live like me. Respond like me. And we close the Bible and we go out and somebody cuts us off in traffic and we're like, what the heck are people doing out here? And we're shocked. We're shocked that we've been disrespected or someone has offended us. But it says, don't be shocked. Don't act like something strange is happening to you, but rejoice in so far. Listen to this. As you get to share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Don't be shocked when your kids don't listen and they offend you. Rejoice in the fact that you get to be like Christ, insulted, and then you get to respond like Christ with grace and mercy and love. I need a lot of help. Again, this doesn't sound like traveling lighter. Suffering, death, self-denial, letting go of your rights, being offended, forgiving. But this is what the Bible promises that it produces: freedom. Because true freedom, remember, is being in need of nothing. Not just stuff. I don't need you anymore to treat me the right way, for me to love you. My mentor Buster would tell me all the time, a dead man can't want for anything. A dead man can't want for anything. A dead man can't be offended either. That's the epitome of freedom. What if we never knew we were lacking because we knew so deeply that this death that we are called to, this death to self, is leading us to new life in Christ? We see crucifixion as something to run from because we forget that the purpose of crucifixion is resurrection. If you're still living, you can't be raised to new life. Death has to precede resurrection. So if I die to self, it's because God has something new for me on the other side. As Jim Elliot said, and we've had this quote recently, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. You never see a U-Haul following a hearse. I'll close with this story. There's a man named Lou Carey who our program is a place of restoration. Our parent program, the people that came before us in Florida, is a place called Dunklin Memorial. And this man wrote a lot of their curriculum. And he was a mentor to one of my mentors, Kevin Laughlin, who was the director at a place of restoration for a long time. And when he was a little bit older, later on in life, he developed cancer. And he got this tumor in his neck. And after some treatment, he just decided it wasn't working. And he just said, either God's going to heal me or he's not, but I'm believing God's going to heal me. And Kevin said he'd sit in the back of the classroom when they'd teach, and this tumor got bigger and bigger and bigger until it was bigger than a softball out the side of his neck. And he was suffering, but he'd show up every day. And he said, God's going to heal me. I'm believing God's going to heal me. And then it got worse. He kept saying, God's going to heal me. I believe that God is going to heal me. Until it was so bad, the writing was on the wall. He was ready to pass away. And they had hospice called in, and he was at home, and he was in his bed, and Kevin went to go visit him. He said they talked for a while. They prayed together. They cried. They laughed. He sat with him for a while. And at the end, he said, this man, Lou Carey, looked at him. He said, he looked like into my soul. He said, Kevin, God has finally healed me. He said, for the split second, when there was a little bit of dead air, I thought the medicine is really working. Hospice is here. They've got him medicated. It's so obvious. He's wasted away. The tumor is huge in the side of his head. He is not being healed. God has chosen not to heal him. But then he said, no, I'm not talking in the physical. He said, he's finally healed my sight. Said, I can finally see what's important now. I can see the finish line, and I can see now there's nothing that's weighing me down in this life anymore. I want for nothing but to see my Heavenly Father. Said, I've spent my whole life chasing after God, being pulled at by the things of this world. And he said, I cannot wait to meet my Father, but the thing that saddens me the most right now is that I had to be days from death to know this freedom. I had to be days from death to know what true healing is. We often want healing in our bodies. We want healing in our finances. We want healing in our relationships. We want healing in the outer things. But he said, I've finally been healed because the flesh has finally been cut away from my body because I know there's nothing left to hold on to. I'm healed from the burdens of this life. And I'm ready to go home. He said, he's finally healed me. That is the healing that God is calling us to. If we want to travel lighter, the answer is not to get our way more or have all the answers or all the fixes. It's to deny ourselves of ourselves and find true life and freedom in him. And this is the beauty of it, that his way is better. He doesn't say, crucify yourself so that you can be miserable. He says, crucify yourself so that you can know life and life abundantly. This is the backwards way of Christ. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Let's pray to have the eyes of Christ to see this life the way that he does. And in doing so, may we find freedom and travel lighter. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day, God. I thank you for your word. I thank you for its power, and I thank you for its absolute truth, that it never returns void, that you never call us to give up our ways so that you can leave us without. You call us to give up our ways because you are engaged in us with a battle for real estate. You want more ground. And you know, God, that when you have more of us, we will never, ever, ever regret it. Help us to trust that, God. We need trust. We need more faith to know that when we are not getting our way, it's not because you don't love us. It's probably because you have something better for us that lives outside of what we can see. Help us look. Your word says there's an imperative here to deny ourselves. We have to look for the areas to deny ourselves. We have to look for the areas to give up of ourselves so that we can have more of you. Help us to make space for you. Help us to walk lighter because there's less of us. Help us to fight less for our own rights and more for the rights of others. Help us to fight more, God, to give up our ways so that we can have more of you. We trust you and we love you and we praise you for what you have done for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We love you guys. Please, God has good things for you. It's easy to say with our mouths that his ways are better, but let's put it to our feet. Have a blessed week. We love you.